The seven most quoted words from the New Testament are, "Judge not, that you be not judged." We hear that from both believer and unbeliever alike. We generally hear it when something we say, hopefully that is biblically based, is presented that contradicts what someone else believes. Or perhaps we might identify some behavior as sinful, and that is quoted back to us with the sentiment, "Who are you to judge?" I'd like to consider Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 this evening, and I'd like to first of all just ask the simple question, is that what Jesus meant when he gave us this teaching? Does this prohibit judgment in any form whatsoever? And if not, what exactly did Jesus mean when he said this? And then I'd like to get into the concept of accountability. How in the New Testament we see Christians are to hold one another accountable. And ultimately I'd like to land on what I believe is Jesus' true meaning, encouraging us to use the right kind of judgment, what he calls in John chapter 7, righteous judgment. I think to begin with, I think we first of all need to define what exactly is judgment. And it's used really in a couple of different ways. You have judgment in the sense of condemnation, where someone, their activity, their habits, whatever it might be, are declared to be wrong, and because of that, they are condemned for those things. So you have a verdict, and you have a consequence that is pronounced. That's one kind of judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, Paul tells us that we're all going to face that sort of judgment on the final day. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This is the final judgment. We call it sometimes the judgment day. This is when Jesus will tell us if we've lived a good life or if we have things that have gone unforgiven. And there is a consequence for things that we've done wrong, and we know what that consequence is. I also think it's good to point out that judgment not only could carry a consequence, but it also, in this case, could carry a reward as well. Because if we're found faithful, there's judgment in that, isn't there? So you have a judgment that leads to condemnation, but then you also have a judgment that leads to glorification, something that is praiseworthy. And I hope we all understand that this sort of judgment is beyond our capacity as human beings. That this is the place of God and God alone. He is the one who has the prerogative, the power, and the ability to see into someone's heart and know who they really are. That's something that we can't do. And only he alone can either send someone to hell or promote someone to heaven. And I think we need to be careful with either one. Because any time we say, "Well, I think so-and-so's in heaven," or "I think so-and-so's in hell," at that moment, we are occupying a seat of judgment that is not ours to occupy. Now, we can talk about how everything I knew about this person means they have the hope of eternal life, and I have that hope of eternal life as well. But I think we need to be very careful about placing ourselves in a position where we are determining what someone's eternal destiny is. So we have judgment in that sense, but then we also have a different kind of judgment, and that is just simply discerning between right and wrong. Determining this action, is it right? Is it righteous? Or is it wrong? Is it evil? Is it sinful? And that's a different kind of judgment completely. At that point, we're not rendering some sort of final verdict. We're not saying what someone's ultimate destiny is going to be. We're simply distinguishing between actions that are right and actions that are wrong. So whenever we talk about judgment, I think it's very good to first of all define what exactly are we talking about. And I think in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is talking about, primarily, discerning between right and wrong. So let's just go over there for a moment. Let's read this passage. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Here we have a scenario where we can see some fault, some sin in a fellow Christian. That's why I say that I believe what Jesus is talking about here is the discerning between right and wrong. And as he points out, we have a responsibility to try and help. But first we need to take care of ourselves. We need to remove the plank from our own eye before we can see clearly to help remove that speck from our brother's eye. As I look at these first five verses, it seems to me that Jesus is not prohibiting judgment here. He's simply telling us to be quite cautious. And the reason why I believe ultimately he's not telling us that we're not supposed to judge is not simply because he goes on to encourage us to help our brother or our sister who is in error, but also because if that were the case, it would contradict several other passages that in which Jesus endorses a form of judgment. Last night we looked at Matthew chapter 7, the same chapter, verses 15 through 20. We talked about false teachers, how they are wolves in sheep's clothing, and how we will be able to discern based upon their fruits. Now I ask you, how can you determine if a teacher is false unless you exercise some level of judgment? It's impossible, right? You have to be able to judge in order to determine whether or not someone is teaching you truth or falsehood. That requires this discernment. It would also contradict something that Jesus says later on in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. If all judgment was ruled out by Jesus with this statement, what he says in Matthew 18, 17 doesn't make any sense. He's talking about the proper way to handle our personal problems between one another. If you have a brother that sins against you, sister that sins against you, here's how you fix it. And let me just pause and say that if we would just simply carry out the commands of Jesus here, it would save me a whole lot of time. Because a lot of times, it's our failure to carry out the command of Jesus that leads us to bring other people in and say, "Well, so-and-so is just like this. They keep doing this to me, and I just don't know what to do. I don't think I can go talk to them, and they won't listen." Well, go talk with them. Go fix it. Why are we resisting the will of God here? Jesus tells us how to fix a problem between our brother and us. Brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Verse 15, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And it's that 17th verse that sort of just screams out to me and says that judgment has to be exercised here. How can you have a circumstance where you go to them in private, take a couple witnesses, then bring it before the church, and the church ultimately decides they need to be like a heathen and tax collector without exercising some level of judgment? Now, is this condemning a person to hell for all eternity? No, it's not. What this is a discerning between right and wrong. This is determining that there is some wrong action here. So if Jesus means that judgment in all cases is prohibited, then we've got a conflict with what he says here in Matthew 18, 17. One more passage over in John chapter 7, verse 24. And this to me is the clincher. In John 7, verse 24, and we're going to take a little bit of time later on to unpack this verse a little bit further. Jesus says to those who are critical of him healing on the Sabbath, John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So, if I'm not supposed to judge, over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, but I'm told to judge, over in John chapter 7, verse 24, with righteous judgment, I obviously have a conflict there. So, these three passages, in addition to the spirit of what Jesus is talking about in that 7th chapter of Matthew, pardon me, where he's talking about helping a brother or sister in error, all these things lead me to believe that what people often conclude that this verse means is not what it means at all. What he's talking about, as I said a little bit earlier, is taking great care with your judgment. That's the warning. And if we flip back to Matthew chapter 7, verse number 2, I think the warning is pretty plain. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, the second judgment, the judgment that is executed against us, that's judgment from God. Will we not agree? All right? So, we've got brother and sister here, got a little conflict. We've got some judgment happening, and Jesus is saying, be careful how you judge your brother or sister, because God is going to judge you one day. And be careful the measure that you use with them, because that same level is going to be used against you one day by God. So, if I treat my brother or my sister with severity in judgment, what can I expect from God? Severity, right? If I'm severe, if I'm harsh, if I'm critical with my brother or sister, you better believe there's a day coming where the same is going to be used against me. So to me, the question is, how do I want God to judge me? Jesus isn't prohibiting judgment. He's simply saying, take a whole lot of care when you judge. I often like to go to James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, because I just think this verse fits in so well with the warning that Jesus gives here. In James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, James, it's almost like it's just like a variation on a theme from what Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 7. So in James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. I mean, that's virtually the same idea that Jesus was talking about earlier, right? There's a judgment coming for all of us. Remember that you're going to be judged one day, and allow that to affect how you judge other people. And in verse number 13, he goes on to say, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's an old farmer by the name of Talmage Weekly. He was an elder down at the Church of Christ in Old Lamine, Missouri. I don't know if any of you knew Talmage. Oh, yeah, I'm seeing some head shake. Talmage was a wise, wise man. And at his funeral, Rick Sparks, who was conducting the funeral, shared some of Talmage's wisdom with us. And one of the things that really has stuck with me, and this was like 13 or 14 years ago, and this just really stuck with me because it emphasizes what James is saying in verse 13. Talmage would often say, I would rather err on the side of mercy than on the side of judgment. That's a really good saying. Now, as we're going to get into a little bit later on, there are times where judgment is called for. There are times when we need to declare that something is wrong, that something is sinful. We need to make those things very plain. But at the same time, there is this realization that I'm going to be judged one day, and If I want mercy, I need to be sure I show mercy. Yes, there are times when judgment is necessary, but let's not forget that there are proper times for mercy as well. And I think that this is the most difficult of all balancing acts, and I really like the book of Jude on this particular point. In Jude 22 and 23, I think Jude talks about this balancing act between mercy and judgment, and how sometimes these things are situational in their application. That sometimes there's a situation where patience and long-suffering and mercy is needed, and sometimes there is needed judgment and action because somebody's in danger. If we go to Jude 22 and 23, Jude says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." When Jude says, "on some have compassion, making a distinction," what I think he means by that is some people in their circumstances need patience. They need compassion. They need long-suffering. They need mercy. Now, I'm not going to throw out a bunch of hypotheticals because I could just go all night with hypothetical scenarios, or I could give you examples of what those situations might look like. But ultimately, what that boils down to is a judgment call on your part. Is this a situation where someone needs for us just to be patient and merciful and long-suffering with them? Or is it this second thing? He says, "others save with fear, pulling them out of fire." Or in other words, you've got a soul that is in danger. What I think he means by pulling them out of fire is they're in danger, that their soul is in jeopardy, that this is a serious deal and they need to be yanked out as quickly as possible. And there are scenarios like this. Once again, I could go through hypotheticals and, you know, we could all perhaps come up with personal examples where we see that quick action is needed. So here we have this balancing act between judgment and mercy. But ultimately, back to what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7, how can you decide to either restrain yourself or to act unless you use some measure of judgment? There's some measure of judgment here. Mercy is sometimes appropriate. Judgment is sometimes appropriate. And I think the situation determines which is appropriate given the circumstance. So as I see Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 5, I see Jesus warning us. Be careful. Take great care. And remember, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll get into the idea of mercy a little bit later on, Lord willing. Now I'd like to transition and talk just for a little bit about accountability. And I think that Jesus in these verses is implying a measure of accountability. He talks about how we need to help remove that speck from the brother's eye. Now, obviously, we need to make sure there's nothing hindering our own eyesight, right? We need to get the planks out of our own eyes. But what does that do? Well, it enables us to pull the speck out of our brother or sister's eye. So there's a measure of accountability here that we're supposed to help one another. That if we see some trouble in a fellow Christian's life, we are to help them. And that reminds me of the second sin we have recorded in the Bible. And that's the little matter between Cain and Abel. What was the question, or what was the answer to God's question when he asked Cain, "Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" In other words, am I responsible for my brother? Am I accountable for my brother? Am I supposed to keep an eye on him? Now, Cain's response, I think, betrays a good deal of selfishness. To keep one's brother means to guard, to observe, to give heed, to keep watch and ward, protect, save life, to hedge about as with thorns, to be circumspect. That's what it means to be a brother's keeper. You know, people in the military, to serve in the military, understand this. These people are their brothers. They got their backs. They look after them. They're accountable and responsible for them. That's what it means to be your brother's keeper. You're giving careful thought to their best interest. You protect them from harmful things. You seek what is best for them at perhaps at the expense of what is best for you. Cain is expressing self-interest, self-preservation, selfishness. He was looking to save his own skin. He was looking to pursue his own natural inclinations. He was not caring for God or the good of his brother. And the answer to Cain's question is, yes, we are our brother's keeper. Aren't we to keep and protect and to observe and to watch and to help? Absolutely we are. And if we abandon that responsibility, we're no better than this selfish and profane man, as he's called over in the book of Hebrews. We are responsible, accountable for our brethren. This is part of our relationship in Jesus Christ. And this is a responsibility that I think happens on a couple of different levels. I think it happens on an individual, one-on-one level. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7, about, you know, cleaning out your eyes so you can pull the speck out of your brother's eye. That's a one-to-one relationship, and that's emphasized in other places, among them in Luke chapter 17, verse number 3. Over in Luke 17, verse number 3, Jesus is saying, you know what? There's going to be offenses. People are going to sin against you. That's unfortunately just the way things go. That's because we are living in a broken world. But in verse number 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and in 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now we often focus on verse number 4 because that's hard to do, number one, and that's one of the biggest impediments we all face, is letting go of the sins that people have committed against us. But I want you to notice in verse number 3, if your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? Rebuke him. Go to the elder or evangelist and talk about it? No. Go to your fellow Christian and talk about it? No. Go to your neighbor or your family member and run your brother and sister down to people who are outside the body of Christ? Is that what you're supposed to do? No. You're supposed to go to your brother or your sister and rebuke them. You know what? What you did to me was wrong. I've been wronged. And that, when it leads to repentance, allows for healing to take place. We're to hold one another accountable. You did something wrong. I love you, but this is wrong. You got to fix it. This is the sort of accountability that we need to have in life. So it's not just a matter of letting things go. They're really nagging at you, needling you. Realize that this person's done something wrong and they need your help. You are your brother's keeper. You are to help hold your brethren accountable. It's not only an individual responsibility, it's also a corporate responsibility. It's a responsibility of the body of Christ to hold each other accountable. We've already looked at Matthew 18:17, how if you go to fix it on the personal level, that doesn't work. You take witnesses and that doesn't work. At that point, you bring it before the church, and if that doesn't work, then the church needs to hold that person accountable as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, echoing what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about the need for holding people accountable in the body of Christ. And a lot of times, you know, we give in to the judge not idea. We're not supposed to judge people. But notice what he says in verse number 12. He says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? He's talking about outside the body of Christ. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. In other words, it is perfectly within the Lord's will for the body of Christ to hold Christians accountable. This is authorized by Paul. It's endorsed by Jesus Christ. We have grounds on which to do this. Those who are outside, they fall within the realm of God's judgment. But those within, we need to help. We have a responsibility to hold them accountable. And more than just their soul is on the line. He's staying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 6. Notice that there's more than just their soul that's on the line. Paul says, your glorying is not good. What does he mean by that? Well, the Corinthians were just sort of ignoring this very big problem that was happening in their congregation. They had a man who was carrying on a relationship with his stepmother that was just profane. Not even Gentiles did this. And they were just sort of passing it over, sweeping it under the rug, tolerating it. And Paul says, your glorying is not good. Why? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, it affects more than just that person or maybe those two people. When there's sin in the congregation and sin that is of such a nature like this, such a serious thing, it carries the capacity to spread and to cause harm. It's a lot like a little piece of cancer that's gone from stage 1 to stage 2 to stage 3, where now it's beginning to spread out in little ways, to stage 4, where it's moved from the original organ maybe to another organ. Till it grows and grows and just consumes the body. These sorts of things need to be addressed. We need to hold one another accountable. And it's something I think in our day and age that we really struggle with. We really struggle to do this because we live in a day and age where nobody really wants to be held accountable. Nobody wants that level of accountability. But it's biblical and it's necessary. And brethren, it saves souls. That's the ultimate message. So, in our judgment, what sort of judgment are we to use? As I brought out in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus wants us to use righteous judgment. And I'd like to talk for just a few minutes about what I think righteous judgment is, what it possesses, what sort of qualities it has. So going back to John chapter 7, verse 24, I think we find what is the first quality of righteous judgment. Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment does not judge according to appearance. That's the first quality. You can look at someone, you can look at the life that they're leading, and you can conclude things about what they're doing that can be totally off base. A lot of times we just see these little snippets, these little snapshots of people's life, and it's easy to jump to conclusions. It's easy to read between the lines and think, well, they're just doing this. Well, brethren, that's not righteous judgment, is it? Righteous judgment does not judge according to appearance. Now, Jesus says this in John 7:24 because that was the flaw that the Pharisees and scribes were using as they judged him. Now, all this goes back to something he did in chapter number 5. In chapter number 5, he healed a blind man. And that made the Jewish leadership a little angry. They didn't like it. And in verses 21 through 23, we find out why, because that blind man was healed on the Sabbath. Jesus says, well, wait a second. You perform circumcisions on the Sabbath day. That's technically work. And you do so because that's the law. How is doing good, how is healing this blind man on the Sabbath any different than performing a circumcision? How is this thing, this miracle, more work than what you're doing? You see? They were judging just simply based on appearance. Look, he's healing on the Sabbath. That's against the law. That's a superficial judgment. They hadn't taken the time to dig down underneath the surface and think about all the ways that they violated the Sabbath because they too were keeping the law. Jesus was doing good. And certainly, isn't that the will of God? Absolutely it is. But they were only looking at the appearance rather than considering the deeper ramifications. So righteous judgment does not judge according to appearance. Righteous judgment also takes into account weightier matters. And we've already touched on this just a little bit back in James chapter 2. Righteous judgment touches or takes into account weightier matters. And what I mean by that, I think, can best be explained over in Matthew chapter 12. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and let's think about verses 3 through 7. Now, I don't have the time to read this because I'm quickly running out of time. But in Matthew 12, verses 3 through 7, we have a very similar set of circumstances that we saw to what we saw over in John chapter 7. We've got work being performed on the Sabbath. And in this case, it's Jesus' disciples plucking heads of grain off on the Sabbath day because they're hungry. Now, this, once again, was in keeping with the law. If you recall, in the old law, those with land, when they harvested, were to leave the corners of the field for those who were on a journey, for the alien, foreigner there, not like, woo, alien, you know. I mean, like the people who were traveling through from other countries. The widow and the orphan. So what the disciples were doing wasn't stealing. They were simply helping themselves to the hospitality of their neighbors. And that was in keeping with the law. But they were doing it on the Sabbath day. And it does seem like that the Pharisees were, they were just trying to find a way to criticize Jesus. No doubt about that. So they complain about the disciples doing this. And in argument, Jesus points out a couple of instances where something was done that wasn't exactly according to the law, strictly speaking, with the Sabbath, but still happened. David eating the showbread with his men, that story from 1 Samuel, when all the priest had to give him was the showbread, which only the priest could eat. He gave that to him because he had hungry men. See, it was better to do good with that food than just keep it for oneself, for the priesthood. He also brings up the example of the priests offering sacrifices on the Sabbath day. And that's such a great example because, remember, on the Sabbath day, they had to offer double the amount of sacrifices that they would every other day of the week. Twice as many sacrifices were required on the Sabbath day as they were any other day of the week. So they're working even more on the Sabbath. So here we have, once again, this problem. You're accusing my disciples of working on the Sabbath day? Look over here at these examples. Jesus brings this to a head in verse number 7, and this is what I'm getting at with righteous judgment. Verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means is, sometimes there are things that are greater than strictly keeping the will of God. You got two commandments that collide, and what do you do with that? Well, in such cases, you desire mercy and not sacrifice. And this is what I mean when I say that righteous judgment sometimes requires the weightier matters of the law, things like justice and faith and mercy and the love of God. Because it's so easy just to jump to conclusions and to be quick in making judgment and not think things through. To simply take the appearance and not think that there might be something greater, some deeper principle that we're overlooking completely. And in doing so, condemning people who have done nothing wrong. So righteous judgment does not judge according to appearance, and it also takes into account the weightier matters of the law, things like mercy and faith and justice and the love of God. Righteous judgment is also aligned with God's will. In John, the 5th chapter, verse number 30, Jesus says, I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. What made Jesus' judgment righteous? Well, it's because he wasn't seeking his own will. He was seeking the will of who? Of God the Father. That's what makes his judgment righteous. And brethren, that's what makes our judgment righteous as well. It's so easy to get caught up in agendas. It's so easy to get caught up in trying just to get what we want to out of a situation. But true righteous judgment isn't concerned with personal agendas. Righteous judgment is in harmony with God's will. It is in concert with his word. It seeks no agenda but the Lord's agenda. In other words, you take the Bible and you say, my friend, my brother or sister, this is what you're doing. This is what the Bible says. Are you executing judgment in that situation? No. All you're simply doing is pointing out what the Bible says. It's the Bible that's doing the judging in that circumstance. And that is righteous judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 5. One final quality of righteous judgment, then I'm going to draw this to a close, is that righteous judgment is impartial. It does not show favoritism. Scripture tells us over and over and over again that God is an impartial judge. He doesn't play favorites. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter says, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, the Father without partiality judges according to each one's work. So in all those cases, God is described as impartial, as not playing favorites. And his judgment is impartial in its nature. So if God's judgment is impartial and God's judgment is righteous, I think we could conclude that righteous judgment needs to be impartial. It needs to play no favorites. You know, favoritism in the church can destroy a congregation. It can turn a congregation into a good old boys club that, if you're in with the right people, you'll be okay. And tragically, if you're related to the right people, you'll be okay. Because sometimes biological blood runs thicker than the blood of Christ. Whenever we show favoritism, whenever we show partiality in judgment, we make a grievous error. James warns in James chapter 2, verse number 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That's hard to do. It's hard to look at people that you love and recognize that what they're doing is wrong. Whether they be friend, whether they be brother and sister in Christ for life, or whether they be son, daughter, father, mother. But God's judgment is impartial, and we need to take the blinders off and allow our judgment to be impartial as well, because this is righteous judgment. As I draw this to a close, I just want to remind us of that great story over in the 8th chapter of the book of John, the story of the woman who was caught in adultery that was hauled before Jesus under, well, it was just a setup, wasn't it? And they want to know. Let's stone her. This is what the law says. We've got our opportunity. Of course, Jesus gives that great response. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first." What a great response. And I like it in that passage how, you know, he's drawing on the ground, he makes the point, and then he goes back to drawing on the ground. And then the other thing about that I like is that the old men leave first, and then the young men are the last to leave, showing us that they figured out what the wise man had just said. But it's the conclusion of that story that I think is most pertinent to what we've been talking about tonight. Jesus asked the woman, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "They're gone." Jesus says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, we talked about how we're not in a position to condemn anyone. We're not in a position to say, "You are going to hell," or "You're going to heaven." We're not in that position. That is ultimately God's position. And yet, this woman had done something wrong. Jesus never, never said she was free from guilt, did he? We often focus on that first part, "Neither do I condemn you." But the most important part of that statement is the second part, isn't it? "Go and sin no more." You've sinned. I'm not going to condemn you. But you need to go on your way, and you need to live the right kind of life. You see, brethren, that's what we're called to do. Jesus held that woman accountable in saying that, did he not? "Yes, you've sinned. Now, go fix it. Don't sin anymore." And that's what we're called to do as well, to follow the example of Jesus, to hold each other accountable, to help each other. Because sometimes we just aren't even aware of what we've done. And we could have offended someone or done something against them and be completely oblivious to what had happened. So we need each other's help. We need to communicate with one another. We need to rebuke one another and bring these things to the attention so that repentance can take place. If you're here this evening and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we extend to you the gospel invitation. I know what we've been talking about tonight's kind of a heavy subject, and I'm not going to apologize for that because it's a necessary subject. But it also should remind us that there is a day coming when all of our second chances are going to run out. All the opportunities we've had to make things right have expired, and we're going to have to give an answer. God's going to demand an account for how we have led our life. And what's our answer going to be? The Lord has made a way for you, and that way is through Jesus Christ. And he's made a way so that when you stand before him on that judgment day, you can be confident, not in what you have done, but be confident in the blood that Jesus has shed for you. That your sins have been forgiven, they have been washed away. So if you're here this evening and you would like to obey the gospel, please come forward as we stand and sing number 238 in the blue book.